Well, good morning, everyone. It is the end of summer and vacation times are definitely hitting, so that's why I'm here this morning. Pastor Charlie and Karen are out of town, and so continue to pray for them as they are out and about seeing family. It's an opportunity for them to do that, so it's always good to be able to spend some time with you here from the platform this morning. We just got back from vacation, and so we took our family through the Southwest, and those of you that are on Facebook and see some of our photos and all of that, we visited the Grand Canyon and a number of the other national parks on the way to Denver and on the way back home. So it was one of those family road trips that, you know, is wonderful at moments, and then of course, just because you're in the car with one another for, you know, 6 to 8 hours, it has its moments. And so I remember that growing up. My family did a month-long trip when I was 10 years old. We had a motorhome at the time, so it made it a little bit easier. But we went around the perimeter of the contiguous 48 for a month. And, you know, so I was 10, my sister was 8, my youngest sister was 6. And we certainly didn't always get along, but it was a bigger space, so you can kind of escape from one another if you needed to. But we went to the Grand Canyon, and as I was preparing for this morning, that was one of the images that I wanted to kind of be able to share, really. In our title slide here, I didn't take this picture, so I just want to make sure you go on record. I did not take this amazing shot, because this is on the west rim of the Grand Canyon, where I don't want to butcher the tribe's name, Hualapai Reservation. That tribe has created this skywalk. And it opened, I think, in 2007 or so. You may have heard about it. But essentially, it juts out 70 feet over the rim of the Grand Canyon. And so, and it's a glass floor and all that. And so you can conquer your fear of heights and look through this very thick piece of glass and see 4,000 feet below to the floor of the Grand Canyon. Now, three things. One, it was on the west rim, and we were visiting the south rim, and so I wasn't going to drive an extra 100 miles for that. And then two, there was definitely cost issues, and I'm like, wow. I looked it up online, I'm like, wow, okay, I can't do that, not for four of us. And then the third and most important one is just I am absolutely afraid of heights. So there was really no reason to pay that much money to walk on glass and look down at my demise, you know, kind of thing. And let me tell you why I have a fear of heights. It has nothing to do with that, because I've been in tall buildings, I've looked out windows and all, and I think the view is amazing when you see out the tall skyscrapers and all that. The fear of heights that I have is that there's going to be something in my crazy brain that is going to snap, and I'm going to want to launch myself over the edge. I don't know why that exists, but that is my fear. It's not that I think someone's going to push me. It's thinking that I'm going to just want to fly or try anyway. And so, but I like this image because it really speaks to what we're talking about here. Oh, wait. So the skywalk is on the west rim, 70 feet out in the canyon. And the thing is, if you think about the canyon, the next slide is from the east rim, because we did go out that way. And as you look down from west rim to east rim, it is around 277 miles long, thus the Grand Canyon. 277 miles long. And then from north rim to south rim, the next slide is from the south rim. At the very large, you know, biggest expanse, it's about 18 miles. And at the closest point, it's about 5 miles. So on average, for that 277 miles long, it averages about 10 miles wide. So just a very large hole in the ground that we have deemed this amazing site. And it really is an amazing site. The last slide from our vacation slides is just we walk down into the canyon a bit. And from Uwa Point, you can kind of, first of all, you have to catch your breath anyway because you're at altitude. And most people that go down there are not in the best of shape. And so one of the things is you just look out there, and it's still an amazing sight. And it is appropriately called Uwa Point. But when you stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon, I mean, there's no mistaking that there is this huge gap that exists between where you currently are and the other side. And the thing that's always also amazing is that the north rim is about 1,200 feet higher than the south rim. So for those adventurous types that want to go down and back out the other way, my suggestion would be start at the north rim, go down, and then come up the south rim, because it's not as long of a hike back up. But all total, it's over a mile deep from the north rim to the canyon floor. And we have here in California Kings Canyon, which from top to bottom is actually longer than the Grand Canyon. It's just a smaller canyon. But that's it. You stand there, and we just don't... There's no mistaking the fact that there's kind of a big gap between me and the guy that's standing on the north rim looking at me. Today, I want to talk about this gap that I'm calling the grace gap. There's this gap that exists between God the Father and us as mankind, between God the Creator and us as part of the creation. We're talking about God who is perfect in his holiness, and human beings, us as mankind, that are imperfect in our humanity, in our humanness. I'm calling it a grace gap because you see at the top of your outline there, grace, the number one definition from Webster's, grace is defined as this: unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. So that separation between God and man is what is filled by God's amazing grace. And those of us that have grown up in the church and are familiar with all these things, that's not a surprise to us, that God is able and willing to bridge that grace gap between God and man, between us and himself, for the very purpose of restoring the relationship that sin destroyed all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And so today, we're going to be looking at a passage that is going to be familiar, again, for those of us that have grown up in church. It's in Luke chapter 15, and it's the story of the prodigal son. And this idea that a gap exists, the existence of a gap, I mean, that, again, is unmistakable when we talk about the gap between God and man. When we look at the story of the prodigal son, it is a story of two brothers, and one of them, the younger, goes to his father and kind of out of the blue and says, "Hey, I want my share of the inheritance." And if you're familiar with the story, it begins in chapter 15, verse 11. And if you're familiar with the story, he takes his money, he takes his share of the inheritance, and he goes off to a far distant land and spends it all, squanders it, and then comes back, tail between his legs, to his dad. I mean, in a nutshell, that's the story. If you've grown up in church, you've heard that played out. You may have donned a robe and been one of the characters and read, you know, a little part in that. But, I mean, let's start with what is. The son, first of all, basically goes to dad and says, "You know, I'm tired of living here. I wish you were dead. I want my money because I want to live life the way I want to live life." I mean, right there, that alone just would have such an amazing impact on anyone who is a parent. To hear that come out of their child's mouth, it's like, I don't want to, you know, it's one thing, I want to move out, I want to be independent, I want to be on my own, but to insist or wanting his share of inheritance in that culture in that day, "Dad, I'm looking at you and you know what? You're dead to me now. Give me my money. Give me my share. I want to be free of this." And so he goes off to this distant land, and the gap that exists between father and son, again, is unmistakable. The problem that we have sometimes is that, you know, we just don't realize how big that gap is. Look at what it says in Ecclesiastes. He says, God has set eternity in the human heart, that there is something within us that recognizes and longs for and yearns for a connection with the Almighty. Romans 1:20, Paul is in his whole opening section of his letter to the Romans. He says this: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." All that to say that there is this gap that exists between God and man, between the Creator and creation, that whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not, it is there. Some philosophers and others, Blaise Pascal said this, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ. St. Augustine in his Confessions said that you have made for yourself, O Lord, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Another one from C.S. Lewis, I find in myself a desire which no experience of this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. This gap that exists, as I stated before, it's there, but here's the problem. Some people don't realize that it exists, that some lost things don't consider themselves lost. In the context of the story of the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15, because we need to look at Scripture in its entire context. And this story is actually the third parable that Jesus presents to his current audience that deal with lost things. But who's his audience? He starts off, you look at there, chapter 15, verse 1. He's talking to the Pharisees and teachers in the law because Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. People in that society in that time were looked upon as the lowest of the low. You do not associate with tax collectors or people that were considered sinners. To have any kind of connection to them, a relationship with them, was absolutely taboo. And here is the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time, and they're looking at Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, some would consider a prophet, and they're thinking, why is he spending time with them? That's not what you do. And so they came just kind of murmuring and mumbling and gossiping and just kind of unsettled by this. And then Jesus launches into three parables. He speaks of a lost sheep first. A lost sheep first. And he talks about the shepherd going out after the sheep. And then he talks about this woman who lost a very valuable coin. And she goes and sweeps around her house and looks for it, and she finds it. And then launches into this conversation, this story of this lost son. But in those first two stories, I mean, you think about it, the sheep doesn't know he's lost. The sheep just kind of, hey, I'm just kind of a sheep, and I'm wandering here, and there's food, or maybe there's water over here, and he just kind of gets away from the rest of the flock, and he's, for all intents and purposes, content to be chomping on these flowers over here, and that's okay. And he may look around like, okay, where are my friends? But these flowers are pretty cool. This grass is really nice. It seems very safe over here. And he's wandered off. The sheep doesn't know he's lost. The coin, inanimate object. Coins don't know they're lost. We have all lost coins in the couch cushions and the cars, the back seats of our cars all the time. And it's like, where is that? Where's that money I used to have? I am always surprised, and pleasantly so, when you go through the pockets of an outfit or pants or shirt that you haven't worn in a while and realize, wow, look, I found $5. Now I can go get a cup of coffee or something. So, you know, finding lost things don't always know that they're lost. The difference that we have in our story today is the lost son, we think he knows he's lost, but really, he wanted to get away. He didn't consider himself lost. He found himself in a place where he wanted to be, doing the things that he wanted to do. And a lot of times for us, we're kind of in that same boat. Look what it says here in Isaiah. We are all infected and pure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. We think we're doing well. We think we're doing good. But the very essence of what we are able to present to God is just like filthy rags. And of course, in Romans 3:23, every one of us, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. God's glorious standard is that of holiness, of perfection, that this is how I am to live my life. And Scripture and personal experience tells us that we know we fall short of that. We are not capable of that. But here's the thing. At some point, the son recognizes and realizes, I'm not where I should be. Unlike the sheep and unlike the coin, there are times when, okay, maybe the lost does recognize that they're lost. And so the man attempts to bridge that gap, which is our next point. And there's different ways in which he does that. You look at there, starting verse 17 of our story, he'd squandered everything, and he says this, when he came to his senses, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out, go back to my father, and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and went to his father. He attempts to bridge the gap that has been created by his sinfulness, by his arrogance, by his stubbornness, whatever. He makes an attempt. And there are three areas that I think we as people try to bridge that grace gap, that gap between us and God. The first one is this, tradition. There's a passage there in John, and we're not going to look it up, but you can look it up later, where Jesus is having this encounter with the Pharisees who are just kind of claiming that their connection to Abraham, their lineage as children, as sons of Abraham, is kind of enough. They're resting on their tradition. And a lot of times, that's what we do. The son says, hey, I'm going to go back home. You know, I'm going to go back to what is familiar. I'm going to go back to what I know, the way things were before. Let me go back and let's settle into that tradition. I mean, let's think about it for ourselves. I mean, there are some things that maybe in our own lives, in our hearts, that, and particularly as a church, sometimes we have certain traditions that we fall back on that are very comfortable for us. And that, not that they're bad things, but sometimes we get a false sense of security that they're actually enough or that they are the things that God would have us do. We fall back on traditions because that's just all we know, and that's where the comfort level is. You know, we sometimes call them sacred cows. But I was reading somewhere one time, it's like, but sometimes we need to have a barbecue, you know. Or sometimes cows just die, you know, type of thing. But we prop them up and we hold on to our traditions thinking that's the godly thing to do. And sometimes we're just not honest with ourselves sometimes to evaluate and ask ourselves, really, is it the best thing? But it's our attempt to you know, in human terms, we find something that is comfortable, something that's familiar, and that's why sometimes you see a lot of people come back to church later on in life. You know, may have been solid when they were in youth group and youth ministry and children's ministries. They grew up in a family, a Christian home, and then there's that wild, crazy time in their 20s, 30s where they get away from God, but then they start having kids of their own and all that, and they find themselves going back to church because it's tradition, because it's familiar, because it's comfortable, thinking that's the thing that will reconnect me with God. And it very well may, and in a lot of cases, it does. It helps. But if what was over here wasn't real in the first place, all it is just tradition. It's an attempt to bridge that gap between us and God. And the son sees that, and he's like, okay, well, let me try this. The second thing that we sometimes do is a behavior. We try to change our behavior. The son says, hey, I've sinned. I recognize that I've messed up, Father. And he's preparing this speech. And this whole way home, he's probably reciting and rehearsing it and thinking, oh, how I say it. Oh, that doesn't sound good. Maybe I should just kind of put an inflection over here. Or maybe I should use this word over there. But a bottom line, he says, I've sinned. I've sinned against you and against... I've sinned, Father. And implying a desire to change. And in that passage there in Luke, chapter 18, it's this comparison of a Pharisee coming before and offering his offering, and there's a tax collector, and the Pharisee's like, oh, gracious God, look at me, I'm an amazing Pharisee, I serve you, and it's good that I'm not like him, that tax collector over there, who is just the lowliest scum of the earth. I am here, and I am worshiping you, and I am, aren't you glad to have me as your kids? And then the tax collector comes humbly and says, have pity on me. And he does his thing before God. You know, we think sometimes our behavior, things that we do, is good enough. God sees right through that behavior, and he sees straight into our hearts, and he knows the heart of man. And that's the thing. The son is coming through. Okay, I'm rehearsing this line. I'm like, Father, I've sinned. Father, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy. And he's rehearsing and rehearsing. And he had a long way to go. Because in the story, and granted it's a story, but for Jesus' hearers, they would have been on kind of the western side of the Galilee, over there in those cities. And when he said a far-off country, they would have been thinking the Decapolis, the side on the other side of the Galilee, where kind of the Roman cities and the pagan cities are, where people who weren't God followers, they just didn't go over there. And so, you know, when they're hearing that story being told, they're probably envisioning that. And so this idea that the son is coming back from this far-off country, he's walking back. He has a long walk ahead of him because they didn't necessarily get in a boat and just kind of cross the Sea of Galilee. They often would just walk, or maybe even if they took a boat, it would more or less maybe hug the shoreline, because for a lot of the Jewish people, the ocean was a scary thing. And the Sea of Galilee, we look at it and it's like, okay, it's a big lake, but even in the middle of that lake, storms could whip up in the middle, and there was just that sense of, I'd rather kind of stay along the shore. Kind of that's what they're familiar with, that they weren't a seafaring people. And so the idea of going out in the middle of an expansive ocean was not desirable. So this guy had a lot of time to think about what he wanted to say. This behavior, I'm like, okay, I've sinned. Maybe that's what we do. And then he goes back, and the third thing that we try to do to bridge the gap is we do works or good deeds. And you see there in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking, and it's a reminder that, you know what? There are some people who say, you know, I prophesied in your name, Lord. And it's like, I didn't know you. You're not one of mine. We think that our good deeds and our works and our efforts are going to be enough. And so the son is like, well, maybe I could just serve in the house. You know, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore, Father. So I'll just be your servant. Let me just kind of come back home and serve you and just work at it. And maybe I'll get back in your good graces, but at least I'm closer to where I was before. Because even in that, his attempt is going to fall short. But these are the things that I think as human beings, sometimes mankind, we try to do. We try to rest on tradition. Maybe we think about a behavioral change. Or maybe we think, okay, let me just kind of serve God and let me do all the good things and live a moral life. And that'll be enough. And all of those attempts fall short. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us this. God saved us by his grace when we believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. If we're talking about God's grace, this is it in a nutshell. God's grace is given to us. God's grace fills that gap. God's grace makes up the difference for anything that we even come close to attempting, whether it's tradition, our behavior, or our works and good deeds. It's only by God's grace that we're able to see that gap closed. Well, the Father's grace meets us where we are. And if you look in verse 20 of our text today, it says here, while he was still a long way off, remember, like I said, he's coming from a great distance, the father saw him, was filled with compassion, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. I mean, that in and of itself is an amazing thought, because if you stand on any hillside there, we got a chance to hike up Mount Arbel and overlook the Galilee, and you could see for miles. But it's such a flat area. Yeah, if you get on some kind of hillside, you can see a great distance. And it was important for the father to be on the lookout for his son, because as I was doing some research and I was looking at, you know, why was that important that the father ran? There was a ceremony that was part of the culture. It's called kazaza, and what it was, if a Jewish boy did what this Jewish boy did. And not only took that inheritance, but lost it, particularly among the Gentiles, and then he dared to return home to his community, they would take this large pot, I don't know why it had to be a large pot, but it had to be big enough to make a statement, I guess. And they would break it in front of him as he came into the town and the community and cry out, "This guy is cut off from his people." I'm sure they did it in Hebrew. But after it was performed, the community would have nothing to do with him. And so by selling his inheritance, by squandering the way he did, this kid ran the risk of incurring the wrath of the community. And so the father is keeping an eye out and looking for his son because he wants to kind of cut that off at the pass. So there's a couple things. I asked Steve to turn the mic off for a second as I don this robe. Would have been wearing something nice, nicer than this. My wife tells me that she could run in this. She probably could. I can't. The father, it says, he, a long way off, he was filled with compassion, and he ran to his son. The first thing I want to, the father's grace meets us where us, bearing the shame. Bearing the shame, because here's where the shame comes in. Obviously, the son is already brought shame upon the family doing what he did. But the father, in order to run, would have to probably hike up his robe a bit or pull it through and kind of diaper it and tuck it into his belt. I was told not to do that. But even this, exposing his legs, that wouldn't necessarily be the most manly thing to do or the proper and appropriate thing to do, particularly for a man who, the way this story is described, seems to be a man of means, seems to be a man of prominence in his community, in his society. And for him to do that, just to be able to get to his son first, he was willing to endure the shame. He was willing to take on whatever humiliation came with that because it's important to bridge that gap and endure the shame to get to his son before the village did. Take a look at this verse while I take this off. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, Jesus is the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame. This is what Jesus did for us. He took on the shame of dying on a cross for you and for me. The Father bore the shame to get to his son first so that the village could not do their ceremony and cast his son out for the rest of his life. Father's grace meets us where we're at. The second thing we see here is that he gives him, he says to his servants, okay, look down in verse 22. The father said, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. And he said, bring the fat calf, kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate. He bestows upon his son the markings of sonship again. Because at this point, remember, if you're familiar with the story, the son has squandered everything. He has got to the point where as a good Jewish boy, this was hard. He was now feeding pigs. He was hanging out with pig farmers and all that. You just didn't do that as a good Jewish boy. In fact, he was so hungry and so destitute that he would rather eat the slop that the pigs were eating than to starve. This kid, as he's making his way back to his home, probably didn't have the nice threads that he had when he left. Or if he did, they were pretty tattered and torn by the time he ran back and got to his father. But his father bestows on him some of the trappings of sonship. He puts on him the best robe. He gives him the ring, a family ring that says, "This is my son." How important that is. In fact, it goes so far as if you look in verse 21, the son starts into his speech and he's like, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And in mid-speech, and this guy has a lot of time to rehearse this, remember, God, Father cuts him off and he says, "No, bring him the robe, put the ring on him, put the sandals, let's start the party going. My son is back." He interrupts him right there. It's not about being worthy. From the father's perspective, this boy never stopped being his son. This boy was always his son. The son's like, oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be your son. Our worth has nothing to do with our relationship with the Father. And that's what he sees. Because I look at my children and they are my children regardless of how they live their lives. Am I going to be happy sometimes? Sure. Am I going to be disappointed other times? Absolutely. But that doesn't change the relationship. And for this father, it wasn't about whether he was worthy. Because the truth of the matter is, when we talk about the Heavenly Father and us as human beings, not a single one of us is ever worthy to be a child of God. Because remember, all of our efforts fall horribly short. Our worth isn't about what we do, the traditions we hold on, you know, all of that. Because our worthiness is not about us. The gap is bridged because of what the Father's done. So he gives them this road. Look at what it says in Isaiah. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. And then in Galatians, when the right time came, God sent his son to buy freedom for us who were slaves to law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. The Father bridges the grace gap by bearing the shame, by bestowing upon us sonship. He's able to bridge a gap. And the last one is bringing us home. You know, he's like, hey, kill the fattened calf, get the party ready. And you could just imagine the scene from a ways off, the father with his arm around his son. He's not going to let this guy go. The son is robed in the finest that they had to offer, and he arm draped around the shoulders of the son. He is ushering him home. The grace that he extends to the son has nothing to do with any deal that the son was able to kind of conjure up and like, okay, well, let me bargain with you this way, Father. It had nothing to do with, okay, well, the son's going to serve in this area, and on addition to that, the father is giving grace. No. The grace the Father extended that day was all sufficient. The grace the Father extended day was everything that the Son ever needed. It was not on top of anything the Son did or anything the Son offered. It was just because the Father wanted to be gracious. The Father wanted to be forgiving. The Father wanted to extend that to him. In John chapter 14, you know, Jesus reminds us that he is preparing a place for us. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If it were not so, would I've told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Because when everything is ready, he says, I will come and get you so you will always be with me where I am. And that idea and that vision, that image of just the Father's arms draped around us and ushering us home to heaven to be in his presence. Remember the context of all of this? The story of three lost things. The sheep didn't seek out the shepherd. The coin wasn't, you know, continuing to spin and roll around the room, hoping to be found by the woman. It was just laying there for some, you know, undetermined time. You know, neither one contributed in any way to the result of actually being found. So here's the thing I contend. We often call this the story of the prodigal son. But this is a story ultimately of what the Father has done. It's a story of the Father's grace, and that's what we celebrate. We celebrate what the Father has done. As he brings in the fatted calf and he gets the party going, think about what he's celebrating. He says, my son was dead and is now alive, verse 24, was lost and was found. Look what it says here in Romans 6. About us being dead. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do not offer any part of your bodies, any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God who has been brought from, who have been brought from death to life. That's our condition before God, before God's grace permeated our hearts and our lives. We were dead and we are now made alive. He says, my son was dead and he is now alive. He was lost and is now found. God's grace, the Father's grace, overshadowed all of the shame, and his relationship with his son was restored. The relationship that all those years ago for us in the Garden of Eden, that was destroyed by sin. That relationship is restored. In 1 Peter, I want you to be meditating on this passage because we are going to now go into a time of celebration through song, worship through song. But I want this verse, as I'm going to hear in a moment, kind of do the epilogue and talk about the older son. But as I'm talking about that, I want you to meditate on this verse because this is a reminder for us of why we can celebrate. We are a chosen people, Peter writes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So that we can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Meditate on that and listen in to what I have to say here at the end. But as you prepare to celebrate and worship our amazing God through song. But our epilogue is this, because Jesus doesn't end the story there. He talks about the older son. And remember his audience, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? This is pointed directly to them. Verse 25, the older son was in the field. He came near the house. He heard the music dancing. He called the one of the servants, asked him, "What's going on?" He said, Your brother has come, he replied. Your father's killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Well, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out, pleaded with him. And he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You've never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf." Father says this, "My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he was found." He gets the word that his brothers returned and he refuses to go into the party, creating again a gap between himself and his father, his family. A gap that the father, it says, went out to him. Again, the father made the effort. The father bridged that gap with grace to the older son. And he reminds him, he listens to his complaint. And they were legitimate complaints. But he reminds him that he, the older son, still has everything that the father has to offer him. He's lost nothing in this whole transaction. And he was remembering that this is, he was telling him, "Nothing, you've always been with me, and you'll continue to be with me, and you still have everything that I have." The father was willing to bridge that gap with his grace. And I use this as kind of a launching point, because in a few weeks again, Charlie will be out of town, and I'll have the opportunity to come back. And I want us to discuss and prayerfully talk about how we can bridge the grace gap between brothers and sisters, between us. Because this makes sense. God in his infinite grace and wisdom and love and all that bridges the gap to mankind. And we celebrate that. And we will celebrate that. How amazing that is. Where it gets difficult is sometimes being the older son and looking at our younger brother and thinking, "That guy is a scoundrel. I don't have anything to do with him. He's your son. He's not my brother." And we take on that angst and that frustration. And then this gap builds between us and him. And Scripture tells us we need to be willing to bridge that gap with a little bit of grace. And so we'll be talking about that in a couple of weeks here, a few weeks. But as we close, be reminded how much the Father loves us. There are some people that we know that have never experienced the love of the Father, the grace of the Father. And maybe we can share with them and help them discover this great God that we were going to celebrate, because it's ultimately been what the Father's done. It's his party, It's his celebration. And we can choose to join in and be a part of it, or like the older brother, we can sulk and pout outside. And interestingly, Jesus leaves the story right there. He doesn't resolve it. And he challenges the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and us to kind of consider, what do we do? Do we identify with the younger son? Do we identify with the older brother? Where are we in this story? Because he was very pointed to those Pharisees and teachers of the law. Like, and this is you. He didn't say it, but he implied it. And that's what I wrestle with sometimes. Because there are times when I'm the older brother. And there are times when I have a problem and I struggle. But I remind myself, it's about what the Father has done, what the Father continues to do to extend that grace to me and to everyone. And who am I to sit outside pouting and digging in my heels, being all stubborn, when the Father extended that grace to me as well? So let's close in prayer and let's consider this and let's join in this amazing celebration of what God has done. Father God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have done to restore a relationship with us, to bridge that gap with your amazing grace. Lord God, we want to celebrate together as your kids that very fact. And we rejoice in that, that we are your kids, chosen people, a royal priesthood, that you have pulled us out of darkness and drawn us into your marvelous light. And so, Father, we worship you now. We sing the praises of you, for you are worthy. We ask these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.